My message this morning is based on a verse in the book of the prophet Isaiah, on the 40th chapter, and taking as my text the phrase in verse 9, "Behold your God." And the verse reads altogether like this: "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." Chapter 40 in the book of the prophet Isaiah is well known for its words of great comfort. And it's one of those chapters in the Bible that perhaps sometimes when we are feeling a little low or a little sad, that we can draw much benefit and much comfort from it. It's reminiscent indeed of many of the Psalms and can be of great help to us. And in a world such as we are living in today, when there is so much sorrow, that if one began to list the sorrows, the tragedies, the catastrophes, and all that takes place even within the span of 1 year, then indeed it would take probably more time than we usually think of for a morning service to go through all the sad events that perhaps we are getting so familiar to hearing these days. And yet in the midst of it all, we believe that the Christian message is one of great comfort. And comfort really has meaning when people know what it means to sorrow or to grieve. And in the immediate context of this chapter, we'll find especially chapter 39, one of great sorrow for the people that it's addressed to. They are indeed promised great and sad things that will come about in their history. I say great because they were of so great an importance and yet heavy to bear. The people, because of their sin and because of the sin of Jerusalem, would have to suffer immensely. Then you come to chapter 40 and it gives the impression, well, their suffering is over. And words like this, that they have received doubled for her sins, at the time of sorrow is over. And many people have regarded chapter 40 as being addressed to people either after the exile or during the exile when it's very near to its close. But it is neither. The time of bondage has not yet begun. And this can be understood by the chapter itself. It has not begun. Indeed, it would be a strange leap indeed from the last verse or the last verses in chapter 39, without much reference to the time of exile, to leap suddenly then to a time of deliverance. Now what is the prophet saying here? There certainly is a break in the thoughts. What he is saying is this: you will go into bondage, you will suffer, but a limit has been placed upon your suffering. You will go into bondage. Babylon indeed and your enemies will excel over you. Yet nevertheless, I promise you my comfort. And then speaking for the future, he promises to them the Messiah. So it is a comfort many, many years to come. There is a comfort for them when there will be an end set to their bondage. There is a comfort from that point of view. But that is not the ultimate comfort that the prophet has here. The comfort is indeed the coming of the Son of God. So this chapter, in a way, is for the people of Judah. In a way it is for them. And in a sense it is postponed for them, because they still have to go through their time of suffering. Yet they know that it will have an end. There will be a limit to it. And they can be comforted by that. But they have a deeper comfort that one day, from amongst their people, from their lineage, will come the Son of God, who will be the great deliverer. So that is why really he begins with such comforting and such strong words: comfort ye, my people. Let us then look at it for a moment. The first thought I'd like to bring to you is the word itself, the word of promise itself, the comfort. Look at verse 3 with me. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Immediately we will think, and rightly so, of John the Baptist. Yet there is not enough indication here for us to say, here is a description of John the Baptist. We know, in retrospect, that it is so, that John the Baptist is the one that is being referred to here as the one who will bear the tidings of the immediate coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But what does the Holy Spirit do in the Scriptures here? He veils the identity of the person by the greatness of the message. It is both deliberate and beautiful. That there is very little reference, like there is much reference to the person of Christ in the prophets of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, there is very little reference to the identity of the person, although we can recognize him looking back on the events of time. But he is veiled by the greatness of the glorious message that he has to bring to them. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. In one sense he's saying, don't take too much notice of him. He is a person in his own right. Nevertheless, all I'm going to say about him is, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. But the cry is the important thing. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And the wonderful thing is this, that John the Baptist during his life picked up that identity of himself. Let me give you one word from a description of him in the New Testament. One phrase. He must increase, and I must decrease. That is the most difficult thing. I would say that it must be the most difficult thing for any servant of the Lord. And to a degree, he must be aware of it. And he should be able indeed to be most aware of it, that it has great effect upon him. But the frailty of the flesh militates against us, because always we battle against our pride and our personalities. We are all the same. And it is a very difficult thing for us to see, or to be able to say, he must increase, so that I must decrease. And as I decrease, he will increase in me. Are you willing as a believer? Are you very aware of your status, your personality, what you are and who you think you are in this brief span of life, that it is a hindrance to you to decrease so that he might increase? The most important thing in the world is to know our size in the sight of God. John the Baptist learned that lesson. But what is the preparation for those who as yet do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? And this part of the message, in a sense, will be primarily for the unbeliever, and yet for the believer to benefit from it. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. In order to understand that sentence, although we can, and we can surmise, and we can in some way bring out its implication, yet to recognize its message and to identify its true message, we must go to the New Testament. What is the message of John the Baptist? In Matthew 3 verse 8, you remember this text of his. Bring forth therefore fruits, meet unto repentance. This is what it means to make straight in the desert a highway for our God. How shall I meet God? How shall I receive my Saviour? I dare not say the word qualification, and yet an element of that word is necessary. How do I meet him? Is it with indifference? Hardly so. And yet we know much of this error can prevail today, where we can have an attitude like this, in nominal Christianity particularly, where they will say, well, I am a churchgoer, I have put myself on the side of religion, therefore I am saved. It involves nothing of them. It doesn't deal with anything in the depths of their hearts. There is no change in them. There should be a radical change. The only change that you can say that has taken place is a superficial and an external one. Yet they remain as they are. If they are good-natured, they remain good-natured. If they are bad-tempered, they remain bad-tempered. If they are kind, they remain kind. If they are unkind, they remain unkind. But they remain unchanged with all the variety that you can have in human beings. But unaffected. And yet with the outward garb of religion. And yet the greatest danger, of course, is within the evangelical realm itself, where, under the preaching of the word, we have not understood that in our rebirth we must be remade. And that constantly we make this mistake, that knowledge is sufficient and faithfulness with knowledge is commendable. And how many of us can make this kind of mistake? It may be a little knowledge, the bare minimum that is necessary to know the details of the saving gospel, or with all the elaboration of systematic theology, yet mainly remaining knowledge and a faithfulness to the outward observance of religion. And yet there has not been that one essential thing which is necessary for receiving Jesus Christ. Repentance. Let us search our own hearts in our own experience. Was that true of you? It is a dangerous thing indeed to say, I believe. When I came to the Lord, I felt nothing. Quite honestly, I don't understand that. Now, I know that we cannot always say when exactly we came to the Lord. There is a period before and after, and when actually we became alive, it is difficult for us to identify. Yet nevertheless, it is strange that people might say, well, I just drifted along. I went according to my parents' way. I felt nothing. Is it possible for the most radical change that a man can ever go through to take place in a person's heart and soul, and for that person to say he felt nothing? There must be something. The essential something in the area of spiritual involvement is repentance. Repentance includes things like this: a knowledge of our sin to a certain degree. It may take the form of a sense of unworthiness, of a sense of uncleanness. Whatever the outward form of the knowledge may be, it will always come down to that fact that we are not right in the eyes of God. Repentance is not only sorrow for sin, but also the desire and the determination to turn away from sin. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, it's no use us becoming kind of woolly and vague about it, because there is a fashion in religion, and we have inherited this from nominal Christianity. Ah, well, I'm a nice person, I do my best, and a vagueness, I feel all right, and I'm one with you. We must be realistic here. We have minds. We have wills. We have determination. We are without excuse. We can understand what the will of God is by His holy commandment. We can understand what the breaking of that law is. We can understand what it means to be rejected of God. And repentance should not be a strange thing to us. Now, of course, the actual effect of repentance can be variable within us. Some people, their emotion, and this is where we get mixed up with feelings, are very deeply moved. Others do not get moved emotionally as much as others. But nevertheless, there must be, according to the degree of emotion a person has, or the display of it, we cannot be untouched by the approach of God. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin. Can that ever take place without a feeling and a knowledge of repentance and a sorrow for sin? and a determination to turn away from our sin and to cry for mercy and to throw ourselves upon him. It is then we have peace with God. If you find yourself disturbed as a nominal evangelical in a Christian church, it is because you have not understood the meaning of repentance. Why should I repent? Listen to these words in verse 6, 7 and 8. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. And the people is as grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. What do we learn there? We learn this, of the temporary nature of our lives and of the permanence of our God. His word abideth forever. The holy gospel of God will go on until the end of time, whether you believe or I believe. Whether we receive or whether we reject, the word of God will still go on. It is our privilege to believe, and it is by the grace of God that we have this glorious privilege of being able to believe in him. Behold your God as he comes to you in our unbelief and in our unregenerate state, bringing pardon and bringing peace and bringing life. Then this thought for the believer, the way. I like to separate verse 4 from verse 3, although I see that they are closely linked. In verse 3, you have words like this. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Something that we do as he approaches. Then verse 4 seems to imply to me something that has taken place immediately after his arrival. And may I make a comparison there as the way now for the believer. We have prepared our hearts in repentance and the fruits of repentance to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now when he comes, how are we affected? I wonder how willing we are to be dealt with by God. If every one of us this morning had to answer before God in an open and a public way, some might say, I am willing. Others might say, I am willing, and then in brackets, but not altogether willing. Others are hindered by one thing or another. But if we are willing, wonderful things can happen. Will you bear with me as I make this comparison, which I found so warm to my own soul? Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. See the picture I have here now from Holy Scripture. Behold your God, and in true repentance you meet him as your Savior and your Lord. And you receive this Lord Jesus Christ now, who has come to you as your Savior, as your Lord. What does he find? Every valley shall be exalted. Do you have valley experiences? They are described in some parts of scriptures, the valley or the shadow of death, not always death itself, but the shades of death there, despondencies, and sorrow, and unhappiness, apathy perhaps, a valley experience. Turn your eyes upon him. Behold your God in Jesus Christ. And as you behold your God, every valley shall be exalted. Think of the picture. Here is the despondency of your life. the everlasting arms of God lifting the depression. Every valley shall be exalted. And then the other one. And every mountain and hill shall be laid low. There are the opposite times when you and I are riding high. Our confidence is too great. Our confidence has become presumption. Our holy boldness has become offensive to men and certainly in the sight of God. We become careless, we know all. Nothing can be added to our knowledge. We are self-sufficient, we are complete. And pride has lifted itself up in our hearts and in our minds of one kind or another, either spiritual pride, intellectual pride, any form of pride you like, it's all the same. It comes from the same source, the lust of the heart. Every mountain and hill laid low for our good. In Scripture we have it in one place described in this way. Every high idea and the imaginations of the heart, we imagine that we are great. We imagine so. Yet but a little measure of ill health and death certainly is a great leveller. What is the difference between one grave and another? What is the difference between one incapacity or the other? We are but frail. And yet we imagine, and thus for our brief span of life we can begin to think, I am quite somebody. I am somebody in the spiritual realm or in the social realm, whatever you like. Are you willing for your good to be laid low? You're willing to be exalted when the valley is there, when the mountains and the hills of presumption appear and of pride. Are you willing to have them laid low? Behold your God. Every valley shall be exalted, and hill, and every hill, mountain, and hill shall be laid low. And there's more. And the crooked shall be made straight. You might say, well, surely we haven't got to say this for Christians. And yet, think of the occasions that had to be said in the epistles when the apostles wrote words like this. Run that race. Well, why does he tell us to run the race? Because people were dilly-dallying, going this way and that way. Run which race? The race that is set before you. Why is it necessary for you to tell me this? Ah, well, because you are looking in this direction and set your affection. Look in one direction on things that are above. Why? Because your eyes are gazing in all sorts of different directions and your life is becoming a crooked one. I exalted you when you were low. I brought you low when you were high. Now then, when you are crooked, when you are not running well, but you are hindered by many a wandering and by many a weight, grant that the Lord may make straight your crooked way. Well, how? Behold your God. Turn your eyes and turn your gaze upon him, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Ah, but surely this is wrong. I couldn't be rough. I am a Christian, and a Christian has made of me a gentle person and a kindly person as well. It's a strange thing. It's true that mostly we are smooth or plain, and there is a lovely simplicity about us. And yet somewhere we are all rough. Are there not times when we display the anger of our hearts? In Scripture, it is described as a root of bitterness. And because we had a root of bitterness, there was a part of the garden of our life which was uneven and rough, where weeds grew, and the roots of bitterness were to be found there. An uncultured and an uncultivated part. So what shall I do? I ask the great gardener to come to that part of my life and ask him to make the rough places plain. Those angry areas in my life. That's the picture. It's ever such a simple one. Listen to it again. Every valley, and I'm glad of that word every. Every valley shall be exalted. That's a comfort. And this perhaps is painful. And every mountain and hill shall be laid low. And the crooked shall be made straight. And the rough places plain. When does this happen? When he comes. What do I mean by when he comes? There is a sense, of course, for the unbeliever, where he says, the Lord has come to me, and I've come from darkness to light, and from despair to hope. And the unbeliever can say, I have brought fruits of repentance, worthy of repentance, meet to repentance, so now I am received. Yes, there is a sense also where the believer can, over the years, have a terrible familiarity with God, and there is not the blessedness he once knew. And there is a sense where he can also say again, oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is a sense. Can you remember better times spiritually? Can you? And if you can remember better times spiritually, are you happy as you are? I cannot bring you back. Neither can I condemn you for being where you are, for I am one of you. But I can say to us all, behold our God. And when that happens, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Then, just to close briefly, lastly, the witness. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. What is this here? Let me go back again now to the time of unbelief and darkness. Then he laid his hand upon me, and I came into that refreshment of the knowledge of the Lord. And I was able to say to my friends, behold our God. And we went round our friends and our relatives, and we had a real concern for their spiritual welfare. Do you remember all the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And then we've had other times as well as believers, when at last I lay myself upon the altar of God, which is my reasonable service. Work on then, Lord, till on my soul eternal light shall break, and in thy likeness satisfied, then I shall wake. Think of that picture. Are you willing as a believer to come back to him? Not to back to what you were, even as wonderful as that may have been, but back to him. And what does this mean? It means that we can behold our God in a way most wonderful. And may I share with you in this way? When I am right with the Lord, now I know that we have peace with God as believers. I mean as a believer now. When my heart is right. When my mind, by the grace of God, has brought all vain imaginations into the captivity of Christ. And when I am unhindered by depressions and they are exalted, and mountains are laid low, and the crookedness of one part of my life or another is made straight, and the rough places of bitterness are made plain. When things are right, it is a wonderful time. Time of joy, and of happiness, and of blessedness. I can preach to you with an open heart and honest eyes, and you can listen to me with an open heart and honest eyes, for in as far as in your lives, you are willing
for the valleys to be exalted, and the mountains to be laid low, and the crooked straight, and the rough places plain. This is a wonderful thing you'll want to witness. And that's the message here. He's saying here, you'll not be able to contain this news. You want to stand almost on the roof of your church and tell the neighbors everywhere, behold your God. Behold the blessed Savior. Behold the Son of God. You want to tell your relatives and your friends and those you work with, behold your God. Because he means something to you. Does that depress you? Or does it encourage you? If it encourages you, then do exactly what they said. And tell the cities and the princes of Judah, behold your God. And if it makes you sad, why does it make you sad? Why? Then look at that verse again and ask him to exalt your valleys, to lay low your mountains, to straighten your crooked path, and to make plain your rough places, and you will rejoice. And you too will say, behold your God. And your desire will be to say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And we have so much more than Isaiah. He saw it in the future. We see it as a living thing. He has come. He has lived. He has died for our sin. He has been raised from the dead. He is ascended. He is on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And by the Holy Spirit, he does dwell in our hearts. Behold your God. Lift up your voice and be not afraid. Lift it up and be strong and be not afraid. And declare unto the cities of Wales, unto the cities of Britain, behold your God. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we ask you to have mercy upon us. Forgive us that we are preoccupied with ourselves. Grant that we indeed might be fully occupied with our Saviour and with the affairs of his kingdom. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.